Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a majestic and awesome God. Who can stand in your presence? It is only in and through the Lord Jesus that we can. So Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to the prophet Nahum, we pray that your spirit who inspired him will lead us as we engage with your word, will encourage us, challenge us. Lord, that we may know that you are an awesome God, but know that you have also provided for our redemption and our deliverance. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophets present us with a picture of God that many Christians feel very uncomfortable with. A God who takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. A God who comes in the whirlwind and the storm. A God that no one can stand before and whose wrath is poured out like fire. Why do we feel uncomfortable with this picture? The prophets present us with a picture of a God who is therefore committed to his people, who loves his people and will deliver them from the oppressor. Here is a God that is presented to us who will not allow cruelty and injustice to continue, especially against his people. The prophets present us with a God we can hope in. If we are the sort of people who have experienced cruelty and injustice, I think that is why in the West we feel uncomfortable with this picture or this side of God, because we don't know what it is to be oppressed by violent regimes. If we were, then we would long for God's kingdom to come. The ancient world had empires and kingdoms that ruled with an iron fist. We don't seem to have many empires and kingdoms or nations anymore. We might have feared communism once, but not anymore. We might be afraid of North Korea. We might be afraid of what it might do, but North Korea doesn't really rule the world. We might fear ISIS, because unlike a nation, it does seem to be an organization that's spread out throughout the world. But even for its cruelty and its justice, at the moment it is weak. So it's hard to imagine what it could be like to be ruled by a foreign power, by an empire. For the people of Judah, the empire that they were under was the Assyrian Empire, and the capital of that empire was Nineveh. In chapter 1, we're introduced to Nahum. Now, we actually know nothing about Nahum, nothing at all, except for that he's an Elkoshite, and we don't even know where that is. But that doesn't matter, because he is a man who has received a prophecy or an oracle from God against a city. God is the God of all nations. So this prophecy is focused on the city of Nineveh. And the message is very clear. It's a message of judgment and destruction. Based on this book, Nahum ministered between the fall of the Egyptian city Thebes, which fell in 663 BC, and the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. He speaks of the fall of Thebes in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, as something that has already happened. It's historical. But with the fall of Nineveh, of course, that's still in the future. So why is this prophecy important for the people of Judah at this time? Well, since the middle of the 8th century BC, the Assyrians have been public enemy number one. When the Assyrians expanded their empire to Palestine, King Ahaz allied himself with them against Israel and therefore came under their control. King Hezekiah rebelled against them, and we saw last week in the passage from Isaiah, Sennacherib boasting about Assyrian power. They invaded Judah, of course, they devastated the countryside. God turned them back, however, they still carried with them many of the people of Judah into exile. But the Assyrians returned and made Judah one of their subjects. So for Nineveh to fall meant freedom. Freedom from the oppressive hand of Assyria. No more would Judah have to go through the humiliating and economically draining experience of paying tribute to a demanding and ruthless foreign power. So this prophecy was a message of hope to Judah, that God had not forgotten them, but that he would deliver them from the foreign rule. He was still their covenant Lord, the God who would come as a warrior and destroy the enemy. So for the enemy, this coming of the Lord was terrifying news. And we see this in verses 2 to 6. It's always terrifying news when we hear about terrorist attacks, especially in Western cities. And of course, recently, there's been that attack in New York, which of course increases our fears, our anxieties, and the need to be more aware. It was interesting that one of the news items actually interviewed a British tourist who had actually taken a cab and was going to his particular destination. The thing that sort of unsettled him was that the man who had actually gone and killed those eight men was his taxi driver, who helped him with the bags, was very polite and very helpful. How can you pick a terrorist? How can you pick someone who's ready to go and kill those around them? The terrifying news in the book of Nahum is that God will judge the arrogant empire, the empire that has abused its power, and is coming causes the world to tremble. So in one sense too, for our world, and I'm talking about East and West, the whole world, there is a day when God will also come in judgment, and all nations will stand before God and have to answer for their arrogance, their boastfulness, their abuse. So Nahum starts with the picture in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. We have a picture here of an awesome God. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the prophet Nahum would agree. But do we tremble when we read such a depiction of God? The word jealous in verse 2 could also be translated as zealous, that here is a God who is zealous for his people, zealous for their deliverance. Here is a God whose foes, whose enemies are the focus of his anger because of their behavior against his people. But interesting enough that this description of God is also based on God's self-description or self-declaration in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Nahum will mention that. Abounding in love, faithfulness and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And Nahum will mention that also. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So we're told in verse 3 that the Lord is slow to anger. How slow is the Lord to anger? Well, 100 years before Nahum, God sent another prophet to the city of Nineveh with a message of judgment, and that was Jonah. And the people at that time repented of their evil, repented of their arrogance, and God relented. God is slow to anger. But 100 years later, maybe success has gone to their heads, they're arrogant, they're confident in their power, and this time there is no repentance. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God's kindness should lead us to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is slow to anger so that we can repent. The Apostle Peter reminds us that God is a God who is slow in executing his wrath, but desires repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is slow to anger. He never bursts in anger suddenly and then regrets it. So is Nineveh, because she feels secure and powerful, she's not going to listen to God's message? We can hear the arrogance of Assyria last week in the boastful words of Sennacherib in Isaiah 36. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver you. Have the gods of any nation ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? as a boast. Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Assyria, Nineveh, was boastful, arrogant. So the Lord is slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nineveh has not learnt from the past, and in her success has become boastful and proud. So the characteristic that Nahum emphasizes here, after he says that the Lord is slow to anger, is but great in power. God's power will bring about the judgment. And the coming of the Lord in judgment upsets the natural order. Things just, you know, it's sort of one of those pictures of the sort of the huge sort of wind and all the trees are bending over like a giant hurricane. He says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord would not leave the guilty unpunished. His ways in the whirlwind and the storm and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossom of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away like ice melting. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. This is an amazing appearance of God in judgment. And no wonder in verse 6 we are then asked the questions. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? So who can stand before this holy, righteous and just God? Can Christians think that they can stand before this holy, righteous and just God? Sometimes, because we want to emphasize that God is love, and the world would like to emphasize that also with us, that we seem to forget that God will come in judgment one day. The world. Listen, Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The coming of the Lord Jesus is described in terrible terms in Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves. And among the rocks of the mountains, they call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lord, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? We forget that we face an awesome God in judgment. A God whose very presence shakes the world. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Nahum raises the question, and the answer is no one. No one. But in light of this terrifying news, we hear some gracious news that does give us hope and might enable us to withstand his indignation and endure his fierce anger in verses 7 to 11. The terrifying news of the coming of the Lord means that those who have trusted or relied in him will be delivered from the enemy. Which means that what the Lord has promised will come true, that those who trust in him will not be disappointed but vindicated. That the only way to escape the indignation and the fierce wrath of the Lord is to flee. Run to the Lord, who is a refuge in times of trouble and who will care for those who trust in him. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The Lord is good. It's good to hear that, especially as we saw the world trembling as God approaches. It's gracious and wonderful news. The psalmist reminds us that goodness is an essential characteristic of God. Psalm 106 says, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We might think that the picture of God presented to us so far is all there is, but Nahum reminds us that there is also another gracious side to God. God's goodness is an invitation to trust in him. And how do we know that God is good? You know, we may think about the many good things God does in this world. We might think about all the good gifts God gives us personally, and that is also true. But the only place that assures us that God is good, guarantees us that God is good, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How good is our God who sent his Son to take on the indignation for us? How good is our God who sent his Son to endure his fierce anger for us? God is good, and the cross declares that you and I cannot doubt that God is good because of the cross of Jesus Christ. God in his goodness supplies the means whereby his coming in judgment becomes for us the means of our deliverance. As God comes to judge Nineveh, his coming displays his mercy, his commitment to his people. Jesus' first coming clearly displayed God's purpose in John chapter 12, 47. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But of course, Jesus' very coming to save also means judgment because there are those who refuse to trust in him. There's only two relationships you can have with God. Either he's your judge or he's your savior. That's it. Well, the prophet turns from those who now have trusted in God to those who refuse to trust in God and continue in their wicked ways. When he says in verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. There is no way that the Assyrian Empire will win against God. Whatever their plots, they will fail. They'll get tangled up. They'll stumble like drunken men and be burnt up like discarded dry wood. When we were in Griffith, one of our friends has an orchard, and he used to pull out all the orange trees and would build up this humongous, I mean, it would fill this room. And then he would invite church friends and other friends along, and then he would, without taking any caution or safety issues, just light up this bonfire. And of course, it had been sitting there for quite a long time, so it was dry. It would just explode. The heat at times was overwhelming. Well, that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. And this is gracious news because it proves that God is for his people and against his foes. But there's a warning here for those who refuse to acknowledge God, for those who refuse to do what is right and just, for those who oppose him. And that includes the nations. It includes the nations of today. How does God see Australia, the United States of America, the UK, Russia, Cambodia, Vietnam? How does God see all those nations? Do we oppress? Are we arrogant? Are we proud? Are we boastful? Do we assume that we're always right? Well, one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God as a nation and be judged. And it's not a pretty picture of the God who comes in judgment. And without Christ, can you withstand his indignation? Can you stand before his fierce anger? Now, this theme of God being for his people and against his enemies is brought out even more so in verses 12 to 15, where we have the good news of God bringing peace, or shalom, is announced. We all love good news. Good news refreshes the soul, enlivens the spirit. Good news brings gladness and joy. When it was announced that the Second World War had ended, I don't know if you've ever seen any old newsreels. Kids, just go to YouTube, have a look. There was dancing in the streets. Strangers would just hug and kiss. Jubilation throughout the world. I always remember this one picture of this guy dancing down the road because of, you know, the war had ended. And I don't think that we in this world have ever had a day like that before, where we declared peace and everyone rejoiced. Interesting, I thought. So for the first time in this prophecy, we hear the Lord speaking to his people. Because Nahum says, this is what the Lord says. Although you are outnumbered, Judah, although you are outgunned, Judah, Nineveh will be destroyed. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and passed away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. God may have used Assyria to afflict his people because of their sin. It was not going to happen anymore. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The heavy yokes and the chains of the tyrant God will pull asunder. When it comes to Nineveh, it will be wiped from the face of the earth. The gods that they trusted in and boasted about will be proven empty. No one and nothing will be able to save them from God's wrath. In fact, God himself is actually going to dig their graves. And we see that in verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You'll have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and the idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave. For all you are vile. God will dig their own grave. God will dig them the grave. The Lord then turns away from addressing Nineveh and turns to Judah. The fall of Nineveh will be announced like a runner coming from the battle to declare victory over the enemy. And it's peace that is declared. Shalom in Hebrew will reign over God's people. Peace to serve God. Peace from the wicked. And these words that Nahum uses, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace, echoes the words of Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These words in Isaiah and in Nahum have been and will be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel that is God's ultimate good news to the world, that we can see, or we can be the feet that bring good news and proclaim peace to the world through Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 says this in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So we can become God's feet in proclaiming God's ultimate good news of peace through Jesus Christ. For Judah, Babylon was just around the corner. So the promise at the end of verse 15, no more will the wicked invade you, they will be completely destroyed, of course can only be and has been fulfilled in Christ. After Assyria was Babylon. After Babylon was Greece, or Macedonia with Alexander, and after that was the Romans. Of course, this prophecy pushes us in that direction. It is only through Jesus' death and resurrection that evil has been and will be defeated. It's only through Jesus' death and resurrection that peace has been established for God's people and will be established for the world. Paul tells us about our peace with God through Jesus in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He then mentions the peace that Christ has achieved for the world in Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself, whether on things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So true shalom, true peace comes only through Jesus for us personally and for the world. It is only in Christ that the terrifying news of the Lord coming in judgment is turned into gracious news, reminding us of the refuge he has provided for us in Christ and the privilege that we have in sharing the good news of Jesus with others. By seeing the wrath of God against sin through this prophet, we see our need for mercy, our need to run to Christ for refuge. The picture of God in the prophets calls us to find our refuge only in the Lord Jesus, the one who is good enough to stand in our place and withstand God's indignation and fierce wrath against our sin. If we know this, then we will warn people of the judgment that is to come and share with them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. For Lord, at times we may be too comfortable in your presence, that we forget that you are a holy, just and righteous God, that the world will shake and tremble and melt as you come. And the only reason that men and women will be able to withstand your judgment is because it's already fallen on your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, as much as we proclaim that you are love, we pray that we will also warn people of the judgment to come, that we may be those feet that has been mentioned in Nahum and Isaiah, that we may be those feet that Paul mentions to proclaim the good news of peace that is achieved through Jesus Christ. So empower us, encourage us, equip us to do so in light of what is coming in the future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.